Well, it's something bittersweet, isn't there, when you get to the last of a series of classes. Sort of sweet because we get the whole lot coming together. It's sort of the culmination of the message. But there's something a bit sad as well because we leave off doing something that hopefully you have been able to enter into in the way that God intended us to. Because that's the thing about Micah, isn't it? It's such an incredibly contemporary prophecy. For a prophecy that was written so many years ago to a different group of people in a different kind of environment, threatened by the Assyrians, it's incredibly relevant to us. And we've seen as we've worked our way through the last five studies, and we'll see again today, that every part has warning. That's as relevant to us in 2024 as ever it was to the people. Exhortation and encouragement. And, you know, in a way, the end is so good, isn't it? Because you probably felt that build-up as we get to the last few verses of Micah chapter 7. It's a wonderful ending, and God willing, that's where we'll get to tonight, in sort of this almost crescendo that Micah comes to at the end of his prophecy. It's an overwhelming and overflowing expression of admiration and praise for the great work that God has done, which is the taster. That's how you hang in there all the way to the end when we can see that together. So here's our little a prophecy in one sentence. We've seen this every time. Godlessness brings consequences, but God will complete his purpose with those who listen and turn back to him. And that becomes the message. That's why God keeps sending his prophecy that he has here. And as we saw, there's the three parts to this prophecy. He's focused on Israel and Judah, all ye people. He's focused on the leaders of Judah, the heads of Jacob. And we've come to the last part, which is the mountains, particularly those living in Jerusalem. And as we've seen, every one of those parts has two elements, the judgment section and deliverance section, judgment, deliverance, judgment and deliverance. And we're going to be picking up tonight from partway through the judgment bit where we got to last week, and then, God willing, working our way through the ultimate deliverance. And it is an ultimate deliverance, as we'll see. The others were really a deliverance for the time frame, deliverance within the period, deliverance from the Assyrians, as it turned out. But when we get to this last bit, the last concluding phrase, without giving it away, it's deliverance for all time. It's God's work with Jew and Gentile. Remarkable, bringing that whole lot together. Here's our time frame again, just to set the scene. We're looking at this period of time of Micah, who is around about the period of 740-ish to 700-odd BC. That time, as we've seen already, which was so full of major events in the international scene, the end of the Syrians, massive. In the northern tribes, the end of the northern tribes, and even within Micah's sort of home area there, with the impact of the Assyrians coming down and the progression of kings that were there. So massively impactful times when this prophecy was given. But we want to pick up where we left off in our class last Wednesday, which you may remember was really in verse 5 of Micah chapter 6. So Micah chapter 6 is the beginning of the third part of the prophecy of Micah, the section that is spoken to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the mountains. So appropriate, of course, because that's where Jerusalem was. It was located in those Judean mountains up there. And Micah's message to these people was going to contain, like all the other messages, warnings of judgment, but also a promise of deliverance as well. And we saw in Micah chapter 6 that we're presented with a court scene. God describes it like a trial, doesn't it? The language of a trial. Plead your case. He's talking about an indictment. Contend. Testify. Witness. So God's, there's a trial going on. And what is the trial? Well, God's bringing the people to trial. And he's calling on the mountains and the hills to be the witness of all the things that God has done. And those people that God has done so much for, that God has done all the events of verse 4, he brought them out of Egypt, he redeemed them out of the hand of Pharaoh, sent Moses, Aaron and Miriam, he saved them from Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam. And yet they were weary with God. And yeah, you sort of see the challenge of where they were in their relationship with God, isn't it? Here's God having to, as it were, justify what he's done for them. He's having to justify. I mean, what a situation that is when God has to, in a sense, come up with proofs of what he's doing. So, the court is in session in chapter 6, but we have this fascinating little interlude between verse 6 to 8. Right? So, if you're reading it through, you get from verse 1 through to verse 5, then you can skip verses 6 to 8 and then continue on verse 9, because verse 9 to the end of the chapter is this continuation of the court scene that God has got. Verses 6 to 8 is an interruption to the court scene. Now, we're going to come back and have a look at that interruption. It's a fascinating interruption. It gives us a great insight. It's consistent with the other things we've seen in this prophecy of Micah, where Micah is involved in the prophecy. You know, he's saying the words of God and he's saying them faithfully, but he's involved in that prophecy. He's not just speaking words and being disconnected from the people. It's such a neat little piece. But let's follow the flow of the court scene. So God, up to verse 5, is bringing these witnesses. He's having to justify why it's not right that the people are wearied with God, because God has done all these things for them. And then he continues on after the interlude in verse 9 and 10. He goes on to describe, God goes on to describe in this court scene the things that the people had done. Right, so remember, this is a court scene, so it's going to be a list. It'll, like any court scene, you know, there's evidence being brought forward. God's brought forth evidence of his faithfulness, of the fact that he saved them, that he sent Moses and Aaron, that he protected them and delivered them from the nations that were around them. And then he gets to talking about what the people were like, the people that were wearied of God. Well, what were they like? Well, we see that, don't we, in verse 10. Their homes are full of stolen riches. See that? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? They're using a scant measure that is abominable. So their houses are full of stolen riches. They're cheating each other. They're using a lean measure. So, you know, doing a bit of trading, but you've got a special set of scales that works in your favour. Wicked balances. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? So here are these people trading with their brothers and sisters, the same people that were wearied with God, because, you know, frankly, it was a bit of a drudgery to serve God, and they're basically ripping off each other. Wicked balances. Don't you love that as an expression? Nothing wrong with, you know, there's no moral capability, obviously, associated with the balances of the people that were manipulating those balances had some moral issues, didn't they? God goes through describing what they were doing. Verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So in this core thing that God's describing, he's created a case for his own faithfulness. He's had to justify his own position against the accusation of the people in terms of him wearying them. And then he turns around to say, but what have you done? Your cheats. Your lies. You're violent. You're stealing. Pretty savage, isn't it? The The witnesses have been called. The evidence has been put forth. And the people were found guilty. And that's how court works, isn't it? The evidence goes back and forward, and then ultimately there's a verdict. There's going to be a verdict. And in their case, the verdict was guilt. God's exonerated. The people are guilty. The possessions in their house, the false balances they were using, the deceitful weights, the violence that they executed all spoke against them, and they've been found guilty. So God, in verse 13 to 15, gives the sentence. So the witnesses have been called, the evidence has been seen, the verdict is reached, they are guilty, and then comes, in verse 13 to 15, the sentence. What's the consequence of that? Therefore, so you can see the flow, okay? Because of this, therefore, also, says God, will I make thee sick in smiting thee, making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Everything they do is going to fail. Thou shalt sow, but shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread out the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. So God gives the sentence for this court case. And everything they'd put their hand to would fail. And then he summarises it. You know, verse 16 is the summary, isn't it? It's like I have an enormous amount of experience with court cases, but it's like the summing up of this whole court case. This is verse 16 of chapter 6. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And there's something so devastating about that summary, isn't there? Something so devastating. Because God, through Micah, takes them right back to the northern kingdom. The standout kings of wickedness. Statutes of Omri and the works of Ahab. And unfortunately, these people of Jerusalem, who, as we've seen before in the prophecy of Micah, couldn't see themselves being identified with the northern kingdom. You know, they were, and Jerusalem was a bit special than the rest of Judea, wasn't it? So you've sort of got the southern kingdom, which as a whole saw themselves as far more spiritual than their northern counterparts. They couldn't abide Micah's and God's correlation between them being like the northern kingdom. And now Micah turns specifically to the people in Jerusalem and he says, you're not just like the northern kingdom. You're taking the teachings of Omri and you're applying them like the perfect students of Ahab. So it picks out the two arguably worst kings in the northern kingdom to align them to. That's the summary. That's God's summary of where he saw the people at. Can you imagine, receiving a prophecy like that? Imagine we're here, God's prophecy comes through. We sort of think we're okay because in the scheme of the flow of prophecies, of the parts of the prophecy, well, Jerusalem's the part that's going to survive, isn't it? We saw right at the beginning that the northern kingdom, they were going to go. God made that clear. And then all those cities, those fortified cities, Lachish, the other cities that were there, remember that in chapter 1? And the Assyrian was going to come up and consume them all, like those never stoppable footsteps, the footsteps of doom, we might say. But Jerusalem's okay. God delivers them. Imagine getting that. It's like God sort of strips apart everything else. It's like, don't kid yourselves. Brothers and sisters is what he said. Don't kid yourselves. Well, whatever you behave like that, whatever you're aligned with Omri and Ahab, just because you're living in Jerusalem means nothing. And it's powerful, isn't it? It's a powerful lesson for us. So what about the little interlude? Let's go back to verses 6 to 8. Now, you can easily tell in verses 6 to 8, which is breaking into this courtroom scene. So again, you know, chapter 6, this courtroom scene. And then it's almost like, you know, watching a film or something. And you hit pause. And verses 6 to 8 is the bit in the middle, is it? The court stops. And you can tell just by reading it that it's a conversation between two people. Can you see that there? So, you know, so before, here's God talking about what he's done. Verse 4, I brought thee up, says God, out of there. And then it's clearly not God speaking in verse 6, because this I, whoever it is, says, wherewith shall I come before Yahweh? Well, it's not God speaking, is it? So God's not going to say, wherewith shall I come before myself? So it's someone else. There's a new I here. And that I, whoever that person is, speaks in verse 6, bow myself before the high God, shall I come with before him? Will you, etc., goes through verse 6 and 7. And then there's clearly a second person speaking in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee? Can you see how there's two different people speaking there? So it's not God, it's not the I that is in the first five verses, because that's God. It's clearly not God. And then there's an individual that speaks in verse 6 and 7. And then there's a different individual in verse 8 who replies to the questions that are raised in verse 6 and 7. Can you see that if you read it through? It sort of it explains itself, doesn't it? Who are they? We can't be adamant. But I think that the person, the individual speaking in verses 6 and 7, I think is Hezekiah. Remember, this prophecy was given in the period of time, that the last part of Micah's prophecy was in Hezekiah's time. Hezekiah, who is the great hope, so far as Israel is concerned, the one that points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in the last portion of the prophecy, so it makes sense chronologically that Hezekiah is the person that Micah is giving this prophecy to. Micah is giving the prophecy to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, who's the primary inhabitant of Jerusalem? Well, it's Hezekiah, isn't it? He's the king. So Micah is speaking the words of God. He's creating this court scene that's there. And in the middle of it, Hezekiah can't stop himself and he interrupts Micah's flow. Can you see how that flows there? The middle of this picture that Micah creates of this court scene and God having to justify himself in front of the people who themselves were guilty, suddenly Hezekiah breaks out. He can't listen anymore. He's having to hear God having to justify himself. And he feels the relationship that he has with God being broken. Can you see that there? He has this great desire to rebuild his relationship with God. And that's what verse 6 says. Hearing this, hearing God have to justify himself, Hezekiah says, wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? So Hezekiah has this desire to reestablish his relationship with God, this relationship that clearly, so far as the courtroom scene is concerned, is damaged, apparently irreparably. It's neat, isn't it, to sort of see how people, they're not just words on a page, it's not just, you know, someone reading and say, oh yeah, well, whatever. He's trying to intervene, he's trying to do what he can to bring that relationship back with God. And look what he does. He lists off items, doesn't he? And you sort of picture this scene. If you imagine we were just observing it. So Micah has been giving this prophecy. Hezekiah has been listening, representative of all the people as their king. And he interrupts in verse 6 and he starts saying, how can I reestablish my relationship with God? And Micah pauses and Hezekiah starts listing off what he can do. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? He says. Well, that was the offering required from all the people. Burnt offerings. The offering of the people. And you can imagine, you know, Micah shaking his head.
What about calves of a year old?
Well, that was the offering of the rich. Nope.
What about thousands of rams?
It's the offering of a king. You can see how Hezekiah is ramping up the value of it, isn't it? that they're exponentially increasing in value. 10,000 rivers of oil. That's an offering beyond the reach of anyone. That's gone past what's possible, isn't it? Nope, says Micah. What about the greatest offering of all? The giving of your firstborn. See, that's where he ends up, isn't it? Shall I give, halfway through verse 7, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And Hezekiah, in this sort of this exponential increase of value on the response, finishes with that. Yeah, how appropriate is that? Because that's what had happened to Hezekiah, wasn't it? We know that. His father Ahaz had offered him to Molech. And here Hezekiah offers up this greatest opportunity. Do I need to give my firstborn? No, Hezekiah, says Micah. God doesn't want these things. I mean, the physical things belong to God anyway, don't they? The physical things, the rivers of oil, the cattle, the rams, they belong to God anyway. And so far as the firstborn's concerned, no, Hezekiah, it's not you providing your firstborn. God's going to provide his firstborn. There was nothing that Hezekiah could do with good deeds or sacrifices that could bridge the gap. It was only God. Come across to Isaiah 57. Keep your hand in Micah. Words in Isaiah 57 we know very well, don't we? It's the incredible contrast between God and the people that God wants to dwell with. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You can't miss the point, is it? God's emphasizing his inaccessibility. His inaccessibility. High, lofty, inhabits eternity. You know, it distinguishes him and puts him apart from us. But then the verse goes on to say, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. And then it's like the opposite end, isn't it? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So you've got this extreme contrast, this unnatural joining together of two opposite ends. Greatness of God, the humility and contriteness of the person that God chooses to dwell with. And of course, the reason God dwells with them is not because of their status, not because of their wealth, not because of that, but because of their attitude. It's the attitude that determines it, isn't it? It's the attitude. It's the those with a contrite, humble and contrite spirit. Not necessarily naturally so. The rest of Isaiah 57 shows how God works to make people like that. But you know, in response to, back in Micah chapter 6, in response to Hezekiah's query about what it is that God wants the one thing he doesn't automatically own. The one thing he doesn't automatically control. He wants people to voluntarily choose to be like God. That's the only thing God doesn't control, isn't it? The only thing in that sense he doesn't own. We have our own will. Sure, he calls us, he gives us things, he's able to demonstrate his faithfulness, he's able to show us the great promises, the incredible future beyond price. But ultimately, the one thing he doesn't control is our response. And that's what he wants. Yeah, it's interesting how Micah responds to Hezekiah's query, doesn't he? So here's Hezekiah sort of in this increasing exponential growth of valuable sacrifices. And Micah says, well, actually, in verse 8, Hezekiah, God showed you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It says he showed thee. Where has he showed it? Well, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, keep your hand in Micah chapter 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, God has revealed what he wants from his people. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, and now Israel, what does Yahweh thy God require of thee? But to fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. It's the same thing, isn't it? The one bit that God doesn't automatically own. Our response. See, he goes on to say all the bits he does own. You know, behold, verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. See, it's like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God's saying, the rest I already own. It's nothing valuable that we can give God of the stuff he owns anyway and created and established. But the one thing he doesn't is our attitude and our response. It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? Wonderful thing to think about. And the context of Deuteronomy chapter 10 is the same. God chose them, Deuteronomy 10 verse 15, he chose them because he loved their fathers, not necessarily because of their own worth. Well, that's the same as Micah, isn't it? Exactly the same thing as in the case of Micah. Anyway, God's continuing to work with the people in Micah's time, despite the fact that they're saying, God, you're wearing us. You go over the page of Deuteronomy chapter 10 to verse 16, they're told to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be no more stiff-necked. Well, that was the problem in Micah's time, wasn't it? For Yahweh your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great ale, a mighty and a terrible, regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Yeah, it's such a strange thing, isn't it, that flow, verses 17 and 18. Would we ever write verse 18 after verse 17? If I'd just written a bit which said, for Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great ale, a mighty and a terrible, regardless of persons, nor taketh reward, I would talk about how he executes judgment on all the wicked people. But the greatness of God is seen because he looks after the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and raiment. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's such a great thing. But can God destroy the wicked? Of course he can. But that's not what defines his greatness. It's building people up to dwell with him, that great, high, lofty one. Building people up who respond so that they can dwell with him. Wonderful picture of that. And of course, the problem in Micah's time, as Micah points out to Hezekiah in Micah chapter 6 in the courtroom scene, the problem there is that the people weren't like that, were they? So God looks after the fatherless, he looks after the stranger, he looks after the people who've got nothing and no one to look after them, but they were different. They were fleecing them. False balances, stealing, false weights, violence. That's why God hated what they were doing. Yeah, Micah 6 verse 8, Micah says three specific things. They were to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. It's interesting, isn't it? The verbs. Who's English amongst us, the do loves.
Yeah.
We'll go with that. Yep, I'm getting a few nods. That was me stretching my English things. But they become instructive, don't they? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Yeah, sometimes we see justice and mercy sort of opposite ends of a seesaw, don't we? And we say, oh, well, you know, some people are more inclined to one or the other, but we need to balance them and all that kind of stuff. Actually, that's not how God describes it. God is just. Just. The word justly there is Hebrew mishpat, a verdict. It means a verdict. And God is true. We'll overlook that bit. We won't see that bit. He's just. He's a just God. It's part of his characteristics.
Yeah.
We know that God's characteristics. Justice. And that's what we've got to do. Do. Not just think it. Not twist the truth in order to get what we think is a better outcome. You know, political expediency, end justifies the means. I've got a bigger picture here. That's not what Mike is telling Hezekiah he has to do when it comes down to the key things that God wants. No, you've got to do justly. Behave, to act. So behavior and those actions, right all the time. But, you know, it's possible to do the right thing, but with the wrong attitude, isn't it? We might reach the right outcome. We might even reach the right verdict. But our motivation might be wrong. Our attitude in that might be wrong. And that's where mercy comes in. As I said, it's not a seesaw that somehow we have to try and do this with. That justice is justice, says God. Mercy is the sentence. We are justly worthy of dying. No matter what we do, we can't avoid that conclusion. But God is full of mercy, and he sees us as righteous and forgives our sins. See the difference between the two? He doesn't compromise his justice. He doesn't somehow throw everything that he has revealed about himself in his word out the window and say, oh, well, I'll just, you know, I'll compromise it all. No. See, the truth is the truth. But when it comes to the sentence, when it comes to how he treats us, it's with mercy, chesed, kindness. And the verb for this one is love, isn't it? So we do justly. That means we do what is right, but we love mercy. That's a nice one to stick with, that, isn't it? To love. So the way we apply the sentence, if we like, in the same way that God does, is because we love kindness. And that helps us do the right thing with the right attitude, doesn't it? If the loving of mercy is the way we go about it, is the attitude with which we approach things within our ecclesial context, well then we can still stand for what's right, but we're outworking it in a way that demonstrates our alignment to God's kindness. It's a neat and beautiful thing. So it's sort of, in a sense, where perhaps, you know, I'll use the world as a generalisation here, but it's where things in the world can go confused, can't they? Can get confused, because what ends up happening is that so often the truth is compromised. People are trying to reach an outcome that's different, and in doing so, they compromise the truth in whatever context. It might be completely non-biblical context, just in terms of general justice. But God says, do justly. Do what's right, but love mercy. The way we deal with the outcome of what we do has got to be with the right attitude. Yeah, James puts it beautifully, doesn't it? for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's the power of mercy, is it?
In a sense, mercy's more powerful. Judgment is the truth. What is right or wrong? It's the discerning of what's right, the mishpat, the verdict.
But mercy rejoices over judgment because you can reach the truth. But the application of the sentence in mercy rejoices over the truth. Wonderful connection of verbs that he does. And then of course, the last one there is humbling, isn't it? So do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Now, the word's only used, there's only two times that Hebrew word is used, and then the other one is translated as lowly. I think the warning for us with this, walking humbly is an acknowledgement of the potential for us to fall in the same way. That's a warning, isn't it? We do justly, what's right. We love mercy when it comes to the outworking of that justly piece. And it's all in a context of humility. Come across to Galatians 6. We probably know the words well, but it's worth reminding ourselves about them. Paul sort of has the same warning, doesn't he, for the Galatians. After talking about the fruits of the Spirit, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault..." That's interesting, isn't it? This little phrase, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." There's the same idea. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And there's Paul's warning there to say, you know, the humility piece acknowledges our own weakness, doesn't it? Acknowledges our own potential, high potential, to be on the wrong side of what is right. You know, that other usage of the word comes from Proverbs 11, verse 2. "When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly," there's that same word of walking humbly, "is wisdom." So, the instruction is for Hezekiah. It's for us. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. The voluntary adopting of God's characteristics. Anyway, come to Jeremiah chapter 9. There's a fascinating little similarity in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Isn't that a great quote? It's that the leveler that God talks about, isn't it? Yeah, you guess you might be a bit smarter than someone else. We don't glory in that. You might be a bit tougher than someone else. We don't glory in that. I'll be richer than someone else. No glory in that. But if you like me, you can glory in that. Isn't that a neat thing, is that? Understands it, knows me. That's something to glory in that sense. That's something to identify with. That's something to be really happy about, isn't it? And what's God like? Well, he's the opposite of the rich things, the opposite of might. He's the opposite of all the things that from a human perspective seem to be so good.
God instead is exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness.
I mean, that's do justly and love mercy, isn't it?
And us knowing God is walking humbly. It's the whole lot's encapsulated in that, not surprisingly. I mean, it's a
consistent theme.
And you've got to ask the question there. When God says that he does that, God does that, I am Yahweh which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. How does he do that in the earth? How does God do that in the earth? Well, he does it through us, doesn't he? That's not, at least not obvious, angelic visitations that come in and demonstrate those characteristics. There's absolutely times, no doubt, when the angels are working and bringing various events to occur. But the way God demonstrates those characteristics is through us. It's through us. When we behave like God. And God delights in it. That's the neat thing about it. When he sees us with our imperfections trying to be like him, it makes God happy. It makes him happy. How can you make the Most High happy? Will you behave like him? So back to Micah. Micah 7. You know, Micah 7 verses 1 to 10 is the response of the defendant in this trial, Hezekiah, representative of the people, to the verdict and the sentence. That was chapter 6. All right, so you got the verdict and the sentence. You got the little interaction there between Hezekiah and Micah. And chapter 7, the first 10 verses, is the response of the defendant. And he's pretty sad. Pretty sad. Now, verse 1, he's a disappointed farmer, isn't he? There's nothing left. He's going to look at the fruit trees, and there's no fruit on them. A bit like Luke, isn't it? Luke 13, the Lord Jesus Christ goes and he looks at this green fig tree, but what does he find? There's no fruit there. Curses a fig tree. It's representative of the people. Well, that's what Hezekiah, as he responds to this verdict, finds that as well. And then verse 2 to 4, he acknowledges how appropriate the witnesses were about what the people had done and what the verdict was that God brought upon it. How appropriate the judgments against the people and the leadership were. You see that in verses 2 to 4. He's like sort of recounting back the things that the people had done. The good man's perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait. They hunt every man his brother with a net. See, so here's this defendant acknowledging how appropriate the court sentence was. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Now, it's one thing to do evil with one hand or part of the time or do it a bit, but these are like both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asks for reward, the great man. Now, it's just mischievous desire. They wrap it up. It's like a production line, of wickedness. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And then 5 to 6. Hezekiah expresses the sad reality that he can't trust even those who are closest to him. Trust not in a friend. Put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy house from her that lieth in thy bosom. I mean, this is people that are saying one thing and doing another. Even those within their family. The only one, verse 7. Only one that can be trusted is Yahweh. I will look unto Yahweh. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God, for hear me. Verse 8 and 9, Hezekiah accepts the pronouncements of judgment, isn't it? And this is amazing because we know what Hezekiah was like. Hezekiah is an incredibly faithful man. Great king. The Second of Kings record talks about the good things that he did. No king like him before, no king afterwards. And what could have Hezekiah done? We could have done the old, you know. Like, seriously, this people, terrible. But he doesn't. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of Yahweh, says this incredible king, because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, because he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Isn't that such a wonderful perspective? Isn't that an incredible perspective? Here's a man that had spent the beginning of his reign getting rid of all the evil things that were within the nation. Getting rid of the idols, getting rid of rebelling against Assyria, which, as we saw, would bring about many of these events. And he takes on the sins that came largely from the people that carried over from his father. There was no disassociation. There was none of the old, you know, look at what they're doing. He opens up to God, takes on the sins of the people. Powerful type of Christ, isn't it? You know, taking on those sins. Verse 10, Hezekiah's enemy would be confounded. You know, verse 10 is not a sort of personal vindication for Hezekiah. The bit that, as it were, got up Hezekiah's nose, you can see from verse 10, is not what they said to him in that sense. But it's because what they said about God. Then mine enemy shall see, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is Yahweh thy God? Yeah, it's hard to know who he's talking about there. You go back through, and there's no apparent, evident sort of individual that springs out of the Second of Kings record that Hezekiah might be talking about. But it could well be talking about Assyria. You know, we won't turn it up just from a timing point of view, but if you look up 2 Kings 18, 32 to 35, that's what they mocked, wasn't it? Where is the God that's going to deliver you out of our hands, says Rabshakeh. Where's the God? None of the other gods did it. Your God? Nothing. And you can almost see Hezekiah here after acknowledging the sins on the behalf of the people, after taking their sins on himself, as it were, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that God's going to redeem him. Yahweh would be his light. And he knows that those enemies which have laughed in the face of all the faithful in times, that of all times, and particularly in the times when the Assyrians were there, and mocked him about the work of his God, would ultimately be trodden into the dust. So we come to the last part of the prophecy of Micah, 11 through to 20. 7 verse 11 to 20. You know, just like the rest of Micah, it's got this beautiful structure. It's got the Hezekiah who's part of it. You know, God responds in verse 11 to 13 to the lament of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah speaking, this is a bit like, you know, imagine a play of people speaking, but you didn't know who was speaking. You know, they just sort of ran one person's speech bit into the next person's speech bit. It gets a bit confusing. But if you sort of pluck apart and work out who's talking, all of a sudden it makes sense. Verses 1 to 10 is Hezekiah's response to the verdict of chapter 6. And then God responds in verse 11 to 13 in response to Hezekiah's response. So it's like it's a two-way thing going back and forth. You can see that, can't you? Even by the use of I think it's the pronoun. In that day, thy walls are to be built. In that day shall the decree be far removed. See, this is no longer Hezekiah speaking. This is now God speaking. That day also he shall come to thee from Assyria. That's a bit sort of hard to comprehend exactly what's being said there in the King James Version, but there's that section 11 to 13 in the ESV. A day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary far extended. That day they'll come to you from Assyria. See, there's the key point, wasn't it? The mockers, the enemy, from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. So God's responding. Hezekiah said, I take on the sins of the people. We've done the wrong thing, but God will show you the light. And God says, I will. I will. It's Micah 4, isn't it? It's Micah 4. And in the last days, latter days, that city would be elevated again.
And then you get to verse 14, and there's another change in the speaker. Verse 14, again, you can't be absolutely dogmatic at who's talking here, but I think this is Micah. I think Micah now interjects into this piece. You can sort of see the different characters that are speaking. It's fascinating, isn't it? And I think this is Micah, and Micah says to God, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old." So Micah now appeals to God to look after his people, to deliver his people. At verse 15, God responds, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him," you know, you can almost imagine the angel of God pointing at Hezekiah, "according to the days of the coming out of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things." And in verse 16 to 17, Micah picks up God's assurance, describes the glory of Jerusalem. There they are, dominating the nations, and the nations speechless, powerless, in fear of God. All pointing forward, of course, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to the last bit, verse 18 to 20, the crowning pinnacle of Micah's whole prophetic message. It's like this crescendo, isn't it? He's been building his way up, and then it gets louder and louder and more exciting and bigger. The swelling of the brass, you know, we had it before, someone playing the trumpet before the meeting. You know, you get that crescendo of sound. And Micah cannot help himself but overflow with appreciation for what God has done. That's not limited to Micah, is it? Apostle Paul did it a bit. You know, sometimes they're referred to as like the doxology, isn't it? So yeah, Romans 8 and various other letters where it's almost like, yeah, Paul's writing away and he's writing about some sort of logical things, and then he just can't hold himself back. Describes the greatest God. Well, Mike is doing the same thing here. Verse 18, who is an ale like unto thee? He's just seen God's interaction. He's seen the three-part prophecy that's come through there. He's seen consistently how God would save his people. He would save them. He'd deliver them. And he gets to the end of it. He sees Hezekiah's response, which is what God was wanting all the time. And he sees God respond positively back to Hezekiah's response to him. And then Micah, who's observing all these things and has been instrumental in bringing the whole lot together, he's just like, oh, who's a power like God? A power to change. Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, Micah could have just left it there. Could have just said, who's the power like unto thee? Full stop. And what a great
yes,
crescendo that is. But he doesn't, does he? What is it that distinguishes the power of God? He pardons iniquity. He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. It's so wonderful, isn't it? So wonderful. You know, such is the power of our God that not only can he pardon iniquity, he's the one who's enabled iniquity to be pardoned. So he not only pardons it, but he's the mechanism by which it's pardoned. Verse 9, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Can you see how this is like Micah's summary pieces? He's reflecting on all of the elements of the prophecy. And it's like, this is the end bit. He's in his mind, he's seeing all those words coming up, and he's seeing God's response here. And it's like he's just reflecting on it. He's rolling the words over and over in his mind. He will subdue our iniquities. In a prophecy that's full of some pretty serious enemies, Assyrians, in all their ruthlessness, the overwhelming demonstration of God's power is to subdue that enemy
our iniquities, which is the enemy, isn't it? You know, how powerful is this point? The Assyrians, a bit later on the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, later in the Lord Jesus Christ, the equivalent powers of our day, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. The Assyrians were not really the enemy in Hezekiah's time. Sure. If the angel hadn't delivered them out of the hand of the Assyrians, they would have died, but Hezekiah died. All those in the nation, or in the walls of Jerusalem, they're dead now, aren't they? Of course they're dead. They might have lived an extra 10 years in Hezekiah's case, 15 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 50 years. But then the last great enemy gets us all. And that is the enemy. That is the enemy, the last great enemy, the most fearsome enemy. That is the enemy that our God has the power over, to subdue our iniquities. And that's the point of Micah, isn't it? That's the point of Micah. Each of those three judgment sections that we've looked at are given because God didn't want to destroy his people. No, he wanted to save his people from that last great enemy. And that's why Micah's message is so powerful. God wants us to respond. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly. And verse 20 of Micah 7 finishes with this final statement of God's purpose. And yeah, it's a strange statement, isn't it? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And you read that, so it's a bit weird. Like, it sounds like he's talking about the faithful fathers of which he clearly is. But why not say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because he doesn't, does he? Isaac's missing, and he starts with Jacob, and then mentions Abraham, and somehow it's truce to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Which is fascinating, because God wants Hezekiah and us to do truth justly and to love mercy. Yeah, Uncle John Martin was the one that identified this point, so in full acknowledgement. Why does he do that? Well, Paul picks up this fascinating little linkage, the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. You can see the quote there from Micah 7 and Romans chapter 15. And you can see that there's an alignment there, isn't there? So thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, and the mercy to Abraham, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So in Romans chapter 15, Paul identifies those two same elements, truth and mercy. And what are the associated groups with that? Circumcision, the Jews, Jacob, the Gentiles, Abraham. Isn't that a magnificent linkage to the purpose of God for all time? It is, isn't it? It's amazing. God's purpose, to fill the earth with people who behave and act just like he does, Jew and Gentile. So our studies have come to an end. We come as the remnant of God's heritage, the remnant of his brethren, Gentiles. Gentiles, that's us in the green. Gentiles. But part of that remnant because of the mercy that God has shown to us through Abraham. Brought nigh by Emmanuel, God with us. And we have the full assurance that the incomparable ale will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea to disappear forever. Who indeed is an ale like unto our God?